Okay, this morning I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to John chapter 1. It's a very famous passage of Scripture. It's very simple. You've heard it. And this morning we're going to continue, or actually we're going to finalize our series on Advent, which we've entitled Experiencing the Miracle of Christmas. And the first time we got together, we talked about the miracle that occurred in time as God in his providence gave us the ability to see the Christmas story from the perspective of the miracle of the moment. Galatians 4:4, God who spoke in times past, we talked about in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. That's Christmas. And then we talked a little bit about the miracle of the message from Hebrews chapter 1. Where God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, you and I, as believers, through his Son. And then we talked about God and the miracle of not only the moment and the message, but the moment the miracle that occurred in the method. Romans chapter 11, God chose a people and drew out a people to himself, and that people became the children of God, Israel, whereby the Messiah would come. This morning we're going to talk about the miracle of the manger. I can't imagine, but I try, of what it was like for the first family, the holy family they're called, having to leave their hometown, be disrupted, displaced, almost in refugee status, going down to Bethlehem for political reasons. 9 months pregnant, getting ready to have a baby, getting there and finding out there's no place for them to stay. We live in a day that's very skeptical, a skeptical society where a people of questioning, doubt everything. Yet despite of the skepticism of the day, something about Christmas draws us in. Maybe it's the baby, and who doesn't like a baby, you know, and the idea of it. But there were so many miracles that occurred on that amazing day. Some of those miracles occurred before that day occurred. A star appearing to wise men in the east and them traveling. The miracle that they even got there. When I think about us and looking back at this time, I can't help but wonder, as many have through the centuries, who was this baby and why was this baby born? Listen to what it says in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and here it is. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him and through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Particularly verse 4 for you and I. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this light shined in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, or at least we hope that it would, was coming into the world, and he was in the world. ... Make no mistake about it. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Still true today. He came to his own, that's the children of Israel, and his own people did not receive him. But thankfully, verse 12, to all who did receive him, that's you and I, if you've trusted the Lord as your personal Savior, to you and I, who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right, and that's the word authority, to become children of God. That's a new identity for you and I. Who were born not of blood or of the will of men, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the word tabernacle, used in the Old Testament of the tent of meeting. He pitched his tent, literally, among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father. And not to be missed, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to this text and can't help but wonder what you would have for us, what lesson for many of us who've been in your house for so many years. Lord, I think of the miracle of that day, and it's unreal. In so many respects, 750 years of waiting was over. We pray that you'd encourage our hearts as we look at this particular text and the miracle of it, the miracle of the manger, cause our hearts to rejoice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Think about it. Miracle, the miracle of the new birth. This baby born king. The miracle of the star leading the men. Miracle of the angels in the sky announcing to shepherds in the field. Miracle of a political Roman Empire exercising a tax on the people to get them to move from where they are to where they needed to be. The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem was a miracle, fulfilling one of the many prophecies found in the Old Testament. We read it at the beginning. You shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. A God who, before this occasion, was known to people only in that his word revealed him. There was no pointing the finger and saying, that is God. God with us now, changing time and space, entering into our world. It was the first Christmas. And then there's the miracle of the virgin birth and the incarnation. The fact that God even could become a man is a miracle. Coming to earth as a man. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of an emptying himself of his divine attributes to become a man, to humble himself, to become obedient, the book of Hebrews says, even to the obedience of the cross. This morning we want to look just for a moment at the astonishing claims of this miracle. Then we want to look at the staggering implications, what that really means for you and I. And then lastly, the fateful choice that stands behind the story. What of the astonishing claims? Could he be who he actually said he could be? If we listen to those around the Christmas story, you'll discover that many recognized his divinity from the very beginning, this baby born king. In everyday life, if a child grows to become king, it's not as a baby, it's as an adult, but this baby born king. And ironically, it's something that even kings of that day were not only aware of, but in fear of. When Herod heard the news that this baby would be born king, it was a threat to his authority, and he sent people to kill all the two-year-olds and younger. What's interesting about John's gospel, it's unlike Matthew and Luke that record the birth of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And you'll notice that the word Word is actually capitalized, and for a reason. John is declaring to the people of his day, to the first century believer, to encourage them that this baby was different than all other babies. In the beginning was reminiscent of Genesis 1:1, known to all Jews. that he was the creator God and that he was the one. He was the eternal Logos, the Word, the living Word, the eternal God. And that set him apart from all other babies. In the beginning was the Word. And even though he had a natural human birth, he was in existence long before that. The Word was God. That was taking a shot of the culture of his day, and particularly a shot at the Caesars, who would call themselves the Word, the Logos, the eternal one. They wanted to be gods. And they expected people to address them that way. John was taking a shot at the Caesars and the political establishment of the day that got him in hot water. In fact, more particularly in hot oil. We don't have a record of this per se, but it is said that John, the Apostle John, was persecuted unlike any of the other apostles in that they threw him in oil to kill him. But it didn't kill him. Miracle. And he declared, probably for this reason, this account got him in trouble. And they exiled him to an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's there that he received what we call the revelation. It's actually just four visions of the future. What are these implications? He claimed to be sent from God. He called himself the Son of Man, and yet he was the Son of God. He was one with God. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, even the angels announced to the shepherd that this baby was the Christ, the Lord. He was the Messiah. As you read through the book of John, you'll welcome the stories of Jesus speaking to individuals, and in each case, he seems to intimate just a little bit of more of who he was. These life-changing encounters would become for you and I the great I ams of the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." What a claim. John 8, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "I am the light of the world." When he spoke of this, it was the great day of the feast. He stood up at the pinnacle of the temple where the entire city would go dark, only to find the priests smash open this huge jar that had a big candle in it. And he says, "I am that." John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd." Speaking to Mary and Martha at the death of their brother Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life." What astonishing claims. To think that Jesus, as an adult, proclaimed that he was the bread of heaven, the living water. To the woman at the well, "If you drink of me, you'll never thirst again." What a claim. To hear him say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," must have given such hope to the people around him. What do we make of such radical claims? You know, we could read those words on a page and they not impact us at all. I have to confess that there are times where I need reminding. Jesus lived up to every one of his claims. C.S. Lewis explained that Jesus did not leave us the option of just respecting him as a good teacher. His own claims leave no room for the position that, even though it's very popular today, that Jesus is a good moralist, he's a good itinerant counselor, that his advice should be taken. It's more than that. If his claims are true, and I believe that they are, it leaves us with the option either he was somehow deceived, C.S. Lewis said. He's either the Lord, as he claimed to be, or he's some type of lunatic or a liar. Lord, lunatic, or liar. I don't know about you, but it leaves little room for me. He's the Lord. Thank God for Thomas. He didn't see Jesus directly after his resurrection as the others did. And when they began discussing in his presence that the Lord, in fact, had risen from the dead, he said, I don't believe that. And he needed proof. He needed verification. And what I find amazing is that when Jesus presents himself again, he graciously, talk about being full of grace and truth, has no words of condemnation for Thomas, but rather he says, here, put your hands in my side and in my hands. In other words, Thomas, I understand you need proof. Well, here I am. This should be no surprise, because before Jesus went to the cross, he actually met with his disciples in this far northern place in Israel called Caesarea Philippi. They began to muse about what Jesus was saying, and even though he had told them that I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, he said it three times to them. And yet each time it says that they didn't really get it. Sitting by the river Jordan, he says, who do men say that I am? In other words, he was saying, okay, people are questioning, and it's not a bad question, but who do they say that I am? And just like Peter, he stands up and he says, finally, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That for me is the crescendo of Jesus' ministry to the 12. If there was ever a case in point, if there's ever a peg to be put down, if there was anything that they could go back and say, this was the definitive day, was the day that they declared him to be, in fact, what he had claimed to be, the Messiah. Now that's great. But what does that mean for you and me? See, there's a staggering, what I call a staggering implication to a claim. You know, if somebody were to claim something and they didn't back it up, it would mean nothing. But he did back it up. Even Jesus, in front of his accusers, saying, listen, I did all these miracles. For which of these are you giving me a problem with? I was with you daily, he said, in the temple, and you saw it. If Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, it would be well for us to think of who that is and why he came. For 2,000 years, Christ has proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, and that he has power to give life and to take life. He's the life giver. If this baby was truly born in Bethlehem, would become the Lord's Messiah, we celebrate it at Christmas, what's the implication? What's the so what? Matthew chapter 1, one of my favorite verses. I used to have it out in front of my house until somebody stole my sign or I lost it. I can't decide. You shall call his name Jesus. For he shall what? Save his people. from their sin. He's called the Savior. Well, if he's called the Savior, then you would think that he saves. And he does. But the implications become broad and specific. The broad is, he comes to save. Great, wonderful. But on a personal level, he comes to save you and me. Think about that. I can tell you that there were years and years that I went by in life, sang all the Christmas hymns. Oh, come all ye faithful. Joy to the world. Hark the herald angels sing. We spoke and sung and celebrated Christmas, but Jesus was not my Savior. I saw signs in our town lit in lights that said, Jesus saves. And I said, that's nice. See, until it became personal, all of a sudden, now, but did he save you? Did he save me? And what's behind that is really the question that needs to be begged at Christmas is, do I need saving? Here's my conviction, and it troubles me greatly in our day. We live in a day of self-salvation. Did you know that? We're saving ourselves. We don't need a savior. I'm saving myself. I minimize the impact of sin on my life, and you know, I just try a little harder. So if I have a sin issue, if I got something going on in my life, I just knuckle through it. I'm white-knuckling it. It's like, okay, I see a therapist. Not wrong to have a therapist. I see a doctor when I'm sick. Nothing wrong with doctors. We all need them. Do what they say. Unlike me that often don't do what they say. But when it comes to the saving of our soul, we're trying to save ourselves. Work harder. Get right, get busy, get educated, get exposed. Anything but get saved. When it hit me that I needed a savior, I needed to be saved. It was being saved from myself, it was being saved from the world, it was being snatched, as it were, the book of Jude says, out of the flame. I needed a savior. I needed someone else to come into my life and save me. I couldn't save myself. The staggering implication, and it seems so significant. Jesus, the Savior of the world, who came to save, and yet we won't let him. Here's the key to salvation. And there was a time in American church history that most of the churches, though they differed on some things, they really did believe that Jesus was the Savior. But we've gotten away from that. We don't talk about sin like we used to. We need to be saved. We need to be saved from ourselves. I'm my own worst enemy. My own sin kept me from coming to Christ, from seeing him as the Savior that he said he would be, and I wouldn't let him save me. Because I was trying to save myself. And I thought the Christian life involved me just trying a little bit harder and stop doing the things that I used to do and start doing new things and go to church and be a good person. But that's not what saving is. Imagine yourself on a boat. A Norwegian cruise liner. And you're on the back and you're looking at the beautiful sunset. And for some sad reason, and not sure why, a wave hits the boat and you fall overboard. The big ship keeps moving on. And you're wondering, in the middle of the ocean, how will I ever get out of this mess? But thankfully, someone saw you fall off and they tell the captain, turn this boat around. And it begins to make its long arc and it finally makes the turn and it comes to where you are, but you can't climb that boat. So they send out a little dinghy, a little boat, to take you onto the big boat. And it pulls up alongside you and it says, here, catch, and they want to throw you a lifeline. And you say, no, I'm good. Appreciate you stopping by, but I'll wait for the next boat. It would seem ludicrous, wouldn't it? Could it be that God sent the little dinghy out there to save you? See, there are so many ways that we try to save ourselves, and we don't think we need God the way we do. To allow God to rescue us. You shall call his name Jesus, and for he shall save. It's the reason he came. For he shall save you from your sin. Not just initially. Can I suggest that there's the ongoing implications of Jesus' coming? That he continues to be my Savior. That I continually need rescuing. And I can package it ever so well, but I know in my heart of hearts what exists there. See, if Jesus is who he said he is, and he is, then all the promises that he came and gave to his disciples, handed down through the teaching, are true as well. Can he wipe away the painful past that I sometimes carry around? Yes. Can he take away the burden of guilt and shame? Yes. Can he rescue me from my tortured mind that Satan sometimes influences to get me to dwell on things that frankly, I just don't do so well. Yes. He can give you and I a whole new reason to live. To be filled with hope and a promise. When he said in John chapter 1, that he is the light. John would go on to say in his letters that he that walks in the light as he is in the light has fellowship one with another. The greatest joy you and I have is each other. You and I are in a fight for our lives. Because no matter how you live your life, the devil is there ever attempting to accuse you before God. Like Job. Have you considered my servant Job? You know, Job never finds out why things were happening. But at the end of the book, what's important was who? Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Job, where were you when I put Leviathan in the seas? There's a fateful choice that you and I have. It's the one choice that will determine our destiny, but it's also a choice that will determine our level of happiness. The greatest problem that you have in your life is not your need for a better job or a break in your career It's not all your circumstances being worked out, or for things to get better. It's to believe. Does God have a purpose and plan for my life? Is God really one to be relied upon? Will God help me settle the doubts that I have about life and truth and eternity? Or will my eyes close for the last time and I'll realize it's all one big hoax? There's a choice. Frankly, we must consider the questions, answer them for ourselves. It's not enough for others to have those answers, but for us. Jesus put the question to his disciples when he said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" He was eliciting a response, and it's a response that you and I have to give. Who is Jesus to you? Is he one to be believed? Is he able to do all that he said he would do? When Jesus said, "I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly," do you believe that? Disciples answered, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. That's who people say that you are. Yeah, but who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. Saying in saying that, they believed what all the religious professionals chose not to believe. Can I suggest that you and I are in a minority? I don't put myself in the religious crowd. If somebody asked me, "What do you believe?" I am a non-religious follower of Jesus. That's who I am. Religious is just a system. Religion is just a duty-bound thing. But I am a committed follower, believer, and follower of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's who I am. How about you? When we consider this child born in Bethlehem, there's an important change, an awesome reversal that takes place. Did you know that? People come. Shepherds came. Angels declare. Wise men show up. They bring gifts to this baby born in a manger. What a scene. When it comes to that time when history as you and I know it closes, we will not be coming to him as a baby. The scene is much different. Miracle of the manger is that God became flesh. Hard to imagine a baby being the judge of all things, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that we must all appear before what is called the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, to receive the things done in our body, whether good or bad. Which tells me that good and bad sometimes coexist in the same person. As a believer, I am not always as I ought to be. God, forgive me. Other people are not my judge. God is my judge, and sometimes I judge myself, probably too harshly. But there'll come a day where there'll be no pretense. The bema seat of Christ is for believers who come before God and they have to give an account of themselves before God. Revelation chapter 21 and following, it talks about the judgment seat of Christ where unbelievers will show up too. But for you and I, for those that know Christ, the miracle of the manger is that Jesus not only is an innocent babe created to become one of us, Emmanuel, God with us, taking on the form of a servant, of a human being, experiencing all the temptations you and I experience so he can identify with us, he's also going to become the judge. As much as I like to think that I am doing what I do because somebody's telling me what to do or I'm accountable to the elders and leaders of the church, I know that one day I will stand before God and I will have to give an account of what I do. The faithful choice that you and I face is not just that we have to believe what God is saying and that it's true, but to bring ourselves into alignment to obey what he has said. Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord, but do not what I say. Why is that? It's like a boss who never shows up, an absentee landlord that never checks on his property. We think that God is not watching, but he is. Or that he has some level of concern for you and I. Jesus says, I come that you might have life. Believe the truth, and if you have the truth shall set us free from what? From everything other than him. Look in verse 12 of our text. When it says, speaking of this Jesus, but to all who received him, who believe in his name, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. If I am truly a child of God, there's only one choice that I have to make, and that's to believe on him. And believing assumes following. Open your heart to Christ and trust him. For all the things that you don't understand and all the ways that seem impossible, and he'll make a way. In the end, Christ will prepare a place for you. And he says, if I don't prepare a place for you, I said, I will come to get you myself. What a promise. That where I am, he says, that you may be also. Wow. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's what he said. What does God want us to do with a message like this? It's easy to look into a manger and think, how can this baby help me? That baby grew up. Became a carpenter, identified with the working man, but left his carpenter shop for the last time and took on a ministry, an itinerant ministry, where he had no pillow to lay his head. He knows what it's like to be homeless. He knows what it's like to be an outsider. He knows what it's like to be rejected. And he died on a cruel cross for you and me. So that I can be free. We walk free today because of him. Revelation 12:10, as I close, is a reflection speaking of people in heaven who overcame. They overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. I wish I could go into it this morning, but it's a miraculous utterance. It's an utterance from heaven on the other side where people are actually reflecting on their own life before Christ and what enabled them to stand against all the terrible things of their day was the word of their testimony. You got one of them. Emmanuel means God with us. Born as a baby, born in Bethlehem, a savior to the world. Do you have the joy knowing that Savior? It's easy to lose in these days. I lost mine last Thursday in the parking lot of Quaker Bridge Mall. I had to stop, physically put it in park and say, God, what am I doing here? When Jesus walked in on the road to Emmaus, two disciples, one unnamed, the other one historically named as Cleopas, heard Jesus speaking of his own life, and he said, "O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Could have been me. I'd like to think that I believe more than I do, but I need help." Like the man who came to Jesus early in his ministry, he said, "Oh, help thou my unbelief." I wonder what you have to believe God for. Circumstance in your life. Fear of the future. Devastating news. Impending surgeries. Difficult diagnoses. Truth be told, we all need a miracle. That miracle is Jesus. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning thanking you for John's testimony. We're thankful this morning, Lord, we won't find ourselves being boiled or threatened to be boiled in oil, at least not today. But it may happen. We might suffer for Jesus, and that would make you no less God. Would make you no less the Savior, Lord. We need saving every day, and sometimes that saving is up from ourselves. We're our own worst enemy. We confess to you, Lord, that we don't believe. We don't believe at critical times of our life, but we need to, and we need your help. As your children speak to you, Lord, I pray that you would heal their hearts, their brokenness, their struggles. Help them to see that babe in a manger is much more than a babe. A Savior. The Lord. For all these things, Lord, we'll thank you and give you praise on this Christmas week. Help us, Lord, to follow you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.